We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We pray, Lord, that you would make us hungry for your heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue on in our study of Nehemiah, we come to chapter 7, which is three genealogies in the book of Nehemiah. Now, because we had looked at the extended genealogy in detail previously, in a previous sermon, not going to go ahead and read through all of the names again, okay? Well, I'll tell you, we can gather after the service, and for those who would like to, we could have, you know, do that. We could take turns reading them all. But I know that can be a distraction almost when we read them out loud in the setting, because you're trying to see how badly I'm going to stumble over them, or, you know, going, that's not what I thought it was pronounced. I never knew. Hey, good to know that's how you pronounce that word. And that can take us away from actually reading the word. Of course, that in no way is to take away from the importance and the significance that God took the time to record these people's names in His holy word. He also did this in chapter 7 here. It's similar to in the book of Ezra. It's a very similar list, and it's taking a census of the people, of God's people here. And we see the diversity of God's people, but we also see that God keeps records of every name. God knows us. God knows every one of us. And when Nehemiah first wrote this, really as a memoir of his life here, these were names that were contemporary to people. These were families that everyone in the territory of Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem knew. These were their peers and family members and great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers. But I do want to take a look. I'll read the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll go right to chapter 8 for reading purposes. It actually starts in the last verse of chapter 7. So that's what we'll be reading this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts, and some near their own houses." Down now at the very last verse of chapter 7. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the month, of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mathathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Mattathiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Matthiah, Kilita, Azariah, Josbad, Hanan, and Pelaiah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from the myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is God's word. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love Nehemiah chapter 8. As one commentator writes, that this chapter is really the center of the book of Nehemiah. If you recall, we've talked through kind of the what's going on the big picture in the book of Nehemiah. God lays it upon Nehemiah's heart when he's far away, really captive still, of the king of Persia. God lays it on Nehemiah's heart to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls because God's city had been destroyed almost a century earlier now. And with the destruction of the city, it brought great shame upon God's people, but also by extension on the name of God. For all the pagan nations and all the pagan peoples around would see the destruction of Jerusalem, know that God's people were in captivity, and mock God himself we see the opposition that comes up when Nehemiah tries to rebuild from the pagan nations, and that they're not only mocking God's people, but in doing so, they are mocking God and displaying their hatred and rebellion against mighty God. And the renewing, the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls was a physical reality that, yes, would provide some protection, but also was speaking to a spiritual rebuilding of God's people. That their identity was being reestablished with the reestablishing of the walls, and that what happens now that the walls and the gates are built is a spiritual renewal. That's what happens a lot in the book of Ezra, which started many years earlier with the rebuilding of the temple. But Ezra now comes into the book of Nehemiah, and we see that they are contemporaries. Now that the physical walls are rebuilt, God is going to bring about, beginning in these chapters, chapter 7 and 8, a renewal of life. A renewal of community life. And we see under Nehemiah, he's going to bring about, begin the process, it'll continue throughout the book, but begin the process of renewing and reestablishing the life within kind of the public sphere, chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, Ezra comes in and is going to begin the renewal, the revival of the people's spiritual life. And really, chapter 8 is nothing other than a grand, glorious, God-led, national, spiritual revival. Bringing the nation back to God in a very, very powerful way. So we begin in chapter 7. Nehemiah begins the process of reestablishing community life. And I just want to look again, so all the names he's calling out here is to take account for who has returned so that they could return to their land, return to their land they own within Jerusalem or around Jerusalem or the cities around Jerusalem. It's also important that we see that not only does God know his people's names, but there's some cases where some individuals, particularly those who are claiming to be priests, couldn't validate, couldn't verify, didn't have the documentation to show that they really were from priestly lines. They were welcomed into the community, but they weren't allowed to be priests. God took very seriously his commands to shield and shelter and fence the tasks that the priests were called to and service within the temple. Doesn't mean these people who couldn't prove that they really, you know, their family went back so many generations, that they weren't allowed in the city or as part of the nation or to worship God. But serving as the priests, God is taking his worship very seriously. But in the first few verses, just the first three verses here of chapter 7, we see a few really wonderful things, I think, in the establishing of a community. Keep in mind that Israel is a bit of a different community than anything that we experience here. Israel is a combination of a nation and a spiritual community in one, a theocracy, right? That is not what the church is today in the New Testament. So they intertwined in many ways the civic authority and the spiritual authority, religious authority, they kind of went hand in hand. And we see that a lot in these two chapters side by side. A couple of things to call out here. First, Nehemiah assigns people who would be leaders. He assigns other leaders. Nehemiah isn't just taking on a power trip for himself. He's not just trying to be the one who retains all the power to try to exploit the people. He's sharing that. He understands that there needs to be a plurality of leaders, that there needs to be more than just one leader. And so he calls other people, but he doesn't just call anybody. In fact, the two people who are called out here, who are specifically mentioned as leaders he assigns, they're mentioned things about them, But not one thing is mentioned of their skill set. They're not called into leadership because they're great administrators or because they're great at financial bookkeeping or whatever. They're not called because they're popular with the people. They're not called because of their money or their influence. What is the criteria that Nehemiah and God, all throughout the Scriptures, uses in calling these two people? Why, in verse 2, does Nehemiah call these two people? The end of verse 2, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. A man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. That is God's call for leaders. And we see that in the New Testament so clearly also when he lays out for those who would lead in the church or in our families. Qualifications for those who are leaders within God's realm. Integrity, fearing God here. But God takes very seriously when we are called to lead. And as we have spoken in the weeks past here through Nehemiah, we all have opportunities in our lives to lead in different ways, in different seasons, in different times. We all have influence over others as God calls us to. And God calls us to lead with integrity and with fearing Him foremost in our minds. It doesn't mean we'll never sin, of course. But part of integrity is when we do sin, we confess it, we repent, and we seek to reconcile, and we seek to restore our relationship with God and with one another. The second thing I'd like to call out in these first, just of all chapter 7, that we see Nehemiah putting in place as he's reestablishing community life in the civic sense, is this interesting thing that he has the people do, the gatekeepers do, in verse 3. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. And also, while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them, and also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards in various places around the city. Well, what does this mean? First of all, having the gates kept shut until the sun is hot, that means it's later in the morning when they would open the gates. It wouldn't be first thing. Typically, you'd open the gates right at sunrise. You want to maximize the time you can have to do commerce, to do business. This makes good sense. You want to be able to maximize people's ability to travel to and fro and do whatever their business is going to be, go about their business. But Nehemiah said, no, we are not going to do that. We are going to keep our gates shut for longer every day and not open them up to the outside world until later in the morning. We're also going to post guards around, always. Now, part of this, I think, absolutely is prudence, knowing that that they are experiencing very, very powerful external threats. Remember that? We've been seeing that. Tobiah, Geshem, external threats. They brought their armies, and while Nehemiah and the Israelites are building the walls, their enemy armies are surrounding all of Jerusalem, threatening them, threatening to attack them, working to discourage them, threatening to tell the Persian king on them, and starting scandalous rumors about Nehemiah and what's going on. And so there's a very real threat externally from God's people, from Jerusalem. And so yes, keeping the gates closed a little longer might have some prudence there. But I also believe because of the placement here within the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8, where we're seeing now God step in a very powerful way. God has always been here, but God seems to be stepping in a new, powerful way here to renew his community. I believe that the keeping of the gates closed for longer also would help the people of Jerusalem to reestablish themselves as the community of God's people. It would help them to know, we're going to spend more of our day as us, as opposed to running as quickly as we can into the world, particularly for trade and commerce purposes. We are going to take some extra time as God's people, as we are reestablishing who we are, the people of God, in the city of God. We're going to spend extra time seeing this, experiencing this reality. And the gates closed keep us from having as much interaction with the pagan nations around us. They're not shutting the gates forever. They're not saying, we're retreating from the world, we're pulling away, we're never going to talk again to those who are non-followers of God. But they are taking extra time to establish their identity in Christ. J.I. Packer says, Jerusalem's inhabitants were a community separated from the world in order to be a beacon for God to the world. That's a very important distinction, I think. Sure. Jerusalem's inhabitants were a community separated from the world, a wall, in order, for the purpose of, to be a beacon for God to the world. They're intentionally pulling back. It's an intentional retreat. Not because they're surrendering. Not because they're giving up. Not a retreat as in we give up. It's an intentional retreat to pull back, that they would renew who they are. Not as the strong, mighty nation under King David. That identity has been wiped off the face of the earth. To reestablish, no, who are we? We are God's people. And the Lord is our God, our center, our King, our everything. Having renewed that and known that and lived that every day, having that instilled within you, now go be a beacon in the world. If they don't separate themselves off from the world, if they just mingle and mix, which is what they've been doing for over 100 years, even those who had filtered back have been mingling with all the other nations of pagan gods, and so their worship of God has been completely corrupted. They've lost who they are. In other words, they can't bring a light to the nations because they don't have the light of God in them. They don't know God. Even if they were to go on mission to the world, their light has been put out because of their sinful response to ignoring God and embracing the pagan world around them. I emphasize this so heavily because, yes, it is my fear that Christians in the West have done the same, that we have done the same, that we have so profoundly identified with the world and get our meaning for life, get our identity as people, get our goals and our agendas and our hopes and our dreams from the world more than we do from God and from Christ. And I see that here in these people. And so they had to intentionally pull back, set up wall, not to run away from the world. in order that they could shine the truth of who God is into the world. Reestablishing community life. Well, then in chapter 8, we begin the reestablishing or the renewal or the revival of the people's spiritual life. This is an awesome chapter. I encourage you to read it again and again. It's just awesome. The seventh month comes, and in verses 1 through 8, really the last verse of chapter 7, we see that God revives His people. God revives His people by His Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. It's the seventh month now, and the Israelites, the wall is finished, and the people start to return to their homes. Some live in out in other cities around Jerusalem. Some live in Jerusalem and are reestablishing their homes, are rebuilding their homes that were destroyed now. But the people are dispersing as the seventh month, as they finish the wall, they disperse. But now, on the first day of the seventh month, the people all come back to Jerusalem. All the people regather in Jerusalem for a purpose. I've made reference, I think, before to there's this scene in the movie The Patriot. You know the movie The Patriot? Mel Gibson, and about the Revolutionary War. We're battling against the Redcoats in England. And Mel Gibson's character, I forget his name in the movie now, is leading a band of militia who are fighting against the British. And they suffer a big loss in a battle. He and his people suffer a big loss. And they're really demoralized. And the British have gone and actually attacked the people's, his men's homes and destroyed their homes. And so his band of fighters, they're very, very demoralized. And so to try to boost their morale, he sends them home. He says, go home for 2 weeks, and then we'll come back and we'll regroup. And the scene is when they're regrouping, it's this beautiful kind of foggy scene, and they're in these bogs, and it's kind of eerie, and you can't see things really well. But there's this silence that's going on, and it's just Mel Gibson and his son there. And there's this question hanging in the air as the scene unfolds, which is anybody going to come back? We just don't know if anyone's going to come back or if they've all given up the fight and they're just going to return to their own things. Is the cause for which we are unifying, is it still going to hold us together? I see that picture here. We finished the wall. All right, now go. Go back to your homes. Go back to your work. I know it's such hardship you've encountered here to have to build this wall. You've neglected so much even of raising crops and time and all that. But listen, on the first day of the seventh month, I'm asking you to come back. Why? Because we're going to have a Bible reading. We're going to read the Word of God. We're reestablished now. The walls, the physical Jerusalem, we're reestablishing some parts of civil life here. Now it's time for us to reestablish our relationship with the Almighty God. Time to reestablish our walk with God. And to do that, we're calling a nationwide assembly to come and read the Word of God. I just wonder, speculation, not in the text, speculation. I just wonder if Nehemiah or others said, I wonder if anyone's going to come back. The people come back. All the people, beginning of verse 1 in chapter 8, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They couldn't go to the temple courts because there were too many people. And in fact, in this time, in the temple courts, they would have had to separate the men and women because the way that the temple was set up, But here now, the men and women and those who are able to understand, in other words, children who are old enough, they all gather as one people. Why? They want to hear the Word of God. They are thirsty. Now, that's not because they created it in themselves. The current underneath this whole chapter, surrounding this whole chapter, is God is on the move. God is powerfully working in the midst of His people to recall them and set their hearts on fire to follow Him. The people want to hear the Word of God. They know this. They call Ezra forward. This is all kind of prepared here. It's obviously prepared. Why? They built a wooden platform. I love that. They built a wooden platform so that Ezra could stand up on it so that he could read the Word of God. And then he had Levites with him who went into the crowds and they explained the Word of God to them. Now, they also translated. It's one of the challenges here is that they have the book of the law, the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. And one reason why they needed it explained, they needed it translated, is because these people, for 100 years, have been speaking Aramaic. Because they've been in captivity. They don't speak Hebrew, or knew very little Hebrew. And so the scriptures are being read to them in Hebrew, and so the Levites go forth and translate it for them, and then also explain the scriptures to them. Now, I had this wonderful professor in seminary who is also a pastor, and he's known for preaching lengthy sermons. Our sermons, not unusual at all. Okay? But I remember sitting in his class, hour and a half class, and it would go by like in a second. It would go by so fast. There were times when I would forget to take notes, literally, because I would be on the edge of my seat as he is expounding the Word of God. This was 6 hours. 6 hours. Ezra and the Levites stood up and read the Word of God. They didn't have amazing illustrations that they were sharing or funny anecdotes that they were sharing. Not that there is inherently anything necessarily wrong with those when it's appropriate. But that's not the style that they used here. They read the Word of God out loud for 6 hours. But that wasn't enough. So they had to come back the next day and do it again. And every day for a week, they kept coming back to hear the Word of God read. And we see what happens as the people hear God's Word. God is on the move. In verse 6, as he's reading it, he opens the word of God. All the people stand up. Ezra praises the Lord, the great God, and all the people lift their hands and respond, Amen! Amen! And then they bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is revival has broken out here amongst the whole nation. Not because, you know, they worked hard or did something. God moved powerfully here in their midst so that they heard the Word of God and it filled them with praise to God, and they worshipped. Now, there's so many beautiful elements here. So much of how we structure our worship service, or many parts of the worship service, we see in here, that are kind of in this passage here, right? That there is the reading of the Word of God as part of the worship service. That it's presented from an upfront position. Okay? It's not just so that you can see better, though that's a huge part of it too, but physically in this building here, as you come in, you know, there are two things that are visually showing us and declaring us and declaring for all of us who gather here of what is central to us. One is the Word of God. That's where we sit here and preach the Word of God. It's lifted up and it's central here. The other is the cross. It is central. It's center to who we are here. Okay? And these folks here, the Word of God was central, center to them here. That they have times of praise. They shout forth amen and amen. They're praying and they're praising. They're saying that they worship God, and it's not necessarily indicated song here, or it could have been. We see that they raise their hands. It's in the Bible. It's okay. You can raise your hand. One thing I would suggest is that my understanding is that often raising our hands in many ways is a sign of surrender. Right? It's like saying, God, I am yours. I am fully yours, God. They bow down. They get down on the ground and they bow down before God in worship. As they're caught with the glory and the power of who God is. And their hearts are so full of love and worship for God that their bodies are part of it. Revival has broken out through the reading of the Word of God. I know I'm hanging on this point a long time. We'll go more quickly through the last two points, but I think we should do everything for excellence for God. Absolutely. I think that we can have everything that we do, we should seek to do it for excellence. Absolutely. But we also can, in thinking about doing things excellently, we can sometimes shift our focus away from what is central and try to think of how does the world do things in an excellent manner. And so, our programs and our worship services and things and across the land can, in an effort to reach out to non-Christians, can at times begin to shift away from the centrality of the Word of God and of Christ in an effort to be more appealing. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to read the Scriptures in Hebrew and in Greek only, and that we shouldn't try to connect with people. I don't mean that we shouldn't connect. Of course we should. But may we always have the Word of God, the cross of Christ, central. Because that is how God saves people. That is how God pours out His Spirit and reaches in and opens eyes and opens ears to our need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. It's through His Word, I would suggest to you, as we see here in this passage. After that, the people respond with great joy, and then, they respond with great worship and great sadness. They weep. They weep. They are struck to the core by what is going on in the word that they are reading. In the next section here, it's going to change from mourning to joy as they go out and feast in verses 9 through 12. But when they hear the word of the Lord, they mourn and they weep. They are very, very sad and they're grieving. Why? Because they realize their sin. When they hear the Word of God, they see how they have walked away from God. And they respond. They don't just say, oh, that's nice, or isn't that a cute old story, ancient story, isn't that lovely? No. They're cut to the core when they hear God's word and they compare their lives to what God has called them to. They grieve. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say, no grieving. This is not a day for sorrow. This is a day that the Lord has brought forth to bring you joy. God is working amongst you right now to revive your souls right now so that you would have joy. And in order to really experience that joy, here's what you're going to do, people. Go home and feast. We want you to experience the joy of the Lord, so go home and have a great meal. Get your food and your drink together, and there's going to be some people who don't have any, haven't prepared any. Send some for them. Make sure everyone has enough, because we're going to feast. God loves a feast. God loves a party. God loves food and drink and families gathering together and communities gathering together around food. We've twisted food so much in our culture in both directions. But God made food. God made our bodies to need food. He didn't have to do that. He could have made it so we eat, you know, what the big anaconda snakes or whatever, they eat like once a month or something. We could have been, so we eat once a month and that's all we need. But no, God has made us, remember this goes back to our series on time, right? God has made us, not only do we have to sleep every day, but we have to eat every day also. And we do that in the midst of these smaller communities. And that brings God joy. Go home, people. And feast. Well, they do that. But then, on the final section here of our passage, in verses 13 through 18, the people come back. We want more Word of God. And the people begin to celebrate by obeying what they read. They're not like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and as soon as he turns away, he forgets what he sees. No, they hear the Word of God, and they celebrate God by obeying God in what He says. Specifically, they hear about the Festival of Booths, which takes place in the seventh month, and they're in the seventh month. And they learn about the Festival of Booths, and they say, let's obey God! Let's celebrate the Festival of Booths. This is a festival that's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. So in this case here, it's the heads of the families, and the heads of the families and some of the priests and all those, and it's not specified why that is in the text. There's some speculation that it could just been from physical exhaustion, possibly that some of the rest couldn't make it back, or that others were now engaging in celebrating the Festival of Booths on this throughout the rest of the week here, which is a festival that's celebrated not primarily at the temple, but primarily in the homes. So that, but it's not stated explicitly why not everyone came back on that second day. But it is the heads of the families who would have been tasked also then with going home to teach their families the Word of God. Yeah, excellent observation, Nita. The Feast of Booths. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops in the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest. And on the eighth day also is a day of rest. On the first day you are to take choice fruits from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. So the Feast of Booths, not only is it celebrated at the end of harvest time, but it's to commemorate the time when, my understanding, not an expert, the time when God led the Israelites through the desert for 40 years, and they didn't have permanent homes, and they were living outside. And the booths are set up, and they're made of material that is to represent the outside, different palm branches and things like that, and you cover the roof only partially with these palm branches and other greenery and things like that, so that you can see the stars, so that you know that you are outside. And you go, and this is still celebrated around the world today by the Israelites, by the Jewish people, the Festival of Booths. And you build a booth, and you dwell in it, and you eat in it, and you do it, everything that you can do it, can do as a family in that. And it's to remember that God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, had them for 40 years, and provided for them, and took care of them. And it's a festival of joy, of great happiness, is the festival. So the people read about it, they say, hey, that's right now, let's do it. And they celebrate, and they obey, and they continue to listen to the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 declare, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are a people who have more Bibles and more access to Bibles than ever could have been imagined in the history of the world. And yet we are an incredibly Bible illiterate people, significantly. And there's a very simple reason for that. It's because we don't read our Bible, by and large. One. Two, when we do read our Bibles, I think oftentimes, I'm guilty of this too, oftentimes reading it for information. And so, we unfortunately do this to our children. What Bible story should we read today? What Bible story should we teach today? Or should we talk about? And there's, you know, the 20 Bible stories that we go back to every single time. David and Goliath, Noah, whatever. You know, there's just a few ones we go back to again and again. And so we treat the Bible as content to be memorized. And that's one thing that it is. But when you come to a passage that you know so well, sometimes the temptation is to say, I already know that one, and turn the page. And that increases our lack of reading the Scriptures. The Scriptures are, yes, to be memorized and known and internalized and brought into our heart. They're to be sung so that they are woven into our souls and the fabric of our being. But they're also to be meditated on and read, spoken daily by us as individuals and as a community. Reading the 23rd Psalm, you will not probably learn something new from a knowledge standpoint. You probably can recite the 23rd Psalm. But when we read the 23rd Psalm, the Holy Spirit of God is at work within us, within our minds and our souls and our very beings, bringing to our our hearts, bringing to our front of our mind, yes, but bringing to our spirits the truths of Scripture. That if I don't read the 23rd Psalm today, won't be activated in the same way as if I'm just have it as part of the background memory somewhere flowing in the back of my brain. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Does that mean that the actual reading with our eyes, speaking with our mouths, the Word of God is very important all the time, throughout the day. The Word of God, 6 hours they spoke the Word of God, and the fire of God fell upon them. Not that that's saying that that's what we have to do. If we only did it for 5 hours and 59 minutes, God wouldn't move. But if we did it for 6 hours, then God... No. It's not a formula. This is the sovereign God who He dictates what He will do. But He used His Word. His Word. And I just want to encourage us again. Read His Word. Read His Word. Don't just know it. Read it. All the time. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. The Word made life. We know Jesus through His Word. Let me close with this. People around the city of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem and around the areas there, were under great threat. Their very lives were threatened. They had two sources of threat in broad categories. One, there was an external threat. There was threat from the pagan outside world, threat of attacking them, threat of, if not even physically attacking them, which was very real for them, threat of corrupting them, of leading them away into sin, as had been happening now for most of Israel's history here. There was an external threat from the community of God. Two, there was an internal threat. The people were grumbling. We also had seen last week that Tobias had made some connections with some of the leaders, some of the people within the nation of Israel, and they were writing letters back and forth, and he was trying to create, you know, a fifth column from within Israel, kind of a people within Israel who were going to discourage people, discourage their own nation, who were going to work against their own people. And so there's a threat from inside because of sinful behavior. External threat, internal threat. What does God do? He sends the Word of God. And He sends a Bible teacher. That's God's solution. God's solution to an external threat and an internal threat is these people need the Bible. And they need people to explain it to them and read it to them and teach it to them. That's God's answers for the problems. Not anything else. But the Word of God. Spoken and taught and listened to, and understood, and then obeyed. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. That You have given it to us, O Lord, that we would know You. Thank You that Jesus is the Word, and He is God. We thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross for us, so that all who believe in You, O Lord God, will be born again, saved, have eternal life. Open our eyes and our ears now this morning, O Lord God, that we would see and hear You, Lord Jesus, believe in You, trust in You. I pray, O God, that You would drive us deeply in love with Your Word, that we would read it, memorize it, meditate on it, speak of it, and live it and obey it, O Lord God. This is the work only of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, come Holy Spirit, come. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.